Good morning. For those of you who are visiting or who don't know me, my name's Kurt Woods. I'm a member here at Bethel. And this morning I'm filling in for our regular preacher, Jimmy Clark, who's in Missouri. And I think he's at a gospel meeting or teaching. Yes. Something, Pam said. Pam knows what he's doing. I can't read her lips. But he's in Missouri this morning. So I'm filling in for Jimmy this morning. I want to thank you all for being here. And as always, I want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to speak to you. I want to thank them for the trust they've put in me. And I honestly mean it when I tell you that every time I stand up here and have the opportunity to talk, I am as humble as I can be and as honored as I can be to be given that opportunity. Well, I've had that opportunity a couple times over the last year. And each time I've spoken in the last 12 months, I've talked about the same theme. And that is differences that matter. And the first time I talked about the difference in condition between a child of the world who is lost and a child of God who is saved. And then the next time I talked about the difference in action between a child of the world who does the works of the flesh and a child of God who does good works. So this morning I would like to continue with that theme and talk about what is probably the most important difference. And that's the difference in destination. Because a child of the world is bound for hell. A child of God is headed home to heaven. And when I say it's the most important difference, part of the reason is because it's the one difference that can't be changed. Once that destination is reached, it can't be altered. I want to talk about three different aspects of those two different destinations, heaven and hell. Their existence, their eternity, and their essence. And I'll talk about each of those in turn. It will not surprise you to know that there are some people that don't believe in heaven and hell. Atheists certainly have no reason to believe in an afterlife. But there are many religious people who do not believe in heaven or hell, who deny the resurrection. Many, if not most, modern Jews don't really believe that there's a heaven or hell. And there are even some who claim to be Christians who say that heaven and hell do not exist. And this belief is based in part on the teachings of some scholars that the ancient Jews had no knowledge, no history, no tradition of the concept of heaven or hell. And these same scholars will say that the Old Testament does not teach that there is a resurrection. And so these people will say that references to heaven or hell that are found in the New Testament are really just symbolic language. They're really just talking about what we make of this life on earth. That we essentially make this life heaven or hell by our actions. For ourselves or others. Well, certainly there were ancient Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23 plainly says, "The same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him." So this sect of the Jews called the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And it's interesting to note that the reason they came to Jesus on that day and asked him was not because they wanted to learn from him. And although they called him master or teacher, they didn't come to be taught by him. They came seeking justification for what they already believed, that there is no resurrection. And they pose a question to Jesus, and they don't really want an answer. Because they think they have Jesus in a trap. And they present a situation. A man marries the widow of his dead brother. Now, in fact, this is something that is commanded by Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And if you look at that part of the law, it basically says that if a man dies without leaving a son, then his brother should marry the widow and bring up a son in that man's name to carry on his family name. But the Sadducees, thinking that there is no resurrection, now present the question. Whose wife is she going to be, this woman, in the resurrection? Because in their minds, that's the trap. Because in their minds, if there's a resurrection, then the original husband, once he's resurrected, brought back to life, he's still the husband of the woman. And now the brother that married the widow is guilty of impurity, as taught in Leviticus 20 and 21, which says plainly that a man may not marry his brother's wife. And that's the very thing that John the Baptist condemned Herod for doing, marrying his brother's wife. Well, Jesus disposes of this argument or this position. And he teaches the Sadducees something new, that in the resurrection, there is no marriage as we know it. But it's the beginning of Jesus' response that I want to focus on for just a minute. In verse 29, it reads, "Then Jesus answered them and said, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.'" And so I know two things for certain from Jesus' statement. That there are scriptures, plural, that show that the Sadducees are wrong. And the second thing is, I know that those scriptures have to be in the Old Testament, because at the time that Jesus made the statement, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So if I go to the Old Testament and look, do I find scriptures that refute the beliefs of the Sadducees? And the answer is yes. Let me give you a few. Isaiah 26 and 19 begins with the words, "Your dead shall live." And that's the very definition of resurrection. In Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 12 says in part, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves." So not only the dead, but the dead who have been buried, who are in their graves, are going to be resurrected. And they're going to be resurrected not by some natural process, they're going to be resurrected by the power of God. In a third verse, Daniel 12 and 2, "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, the others to shame and everlasting contempt." So now, from the Old Testament, I know that those who are dead and buried are going to be resurrected. They're going to be resurrected by the power of God. And when they're resurrected, they're going to one of two places: a place of everlasting life, heaven, or a place of everlasting contempt, hell. Jesus helps to clarify all these verses. And it's recorded in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 28, 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Well, of course, the deniers will say that I could not completely understand those Old Testament verses the way I do were it not for the things that are said in the New Testament. they would say that I really wouldn't understand what Daniel was saying in Daniel 12:2 unless I had the words of Jesus as recorded in the book of John. And I'm not going to argue with them, because what they fail to consider is that the entire Bible is a continuing revelation from God. There are things said in early books of the Bible that are not understandable or that make no sense until they're explained or clarified later on. In chapter 49, in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, when Jacob says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that makes no sense. Not to the people that heard him say those words. Judah was just one of the brothers. Judah had no special place. If anybody in that room should have a scepter, it was going to be Joseph. So those words make no sense. And they didn't make any sense over 400 years later when Moses wrote them down. Because Judah was still just one of the tribes. The verse wouldn't even start to make sense until almost 400 more years had passed and a young man from the tribe of Judah was anointed and crowned King David. And I challenge anybody to read the book of Psalms and read Psalm 22 and explain what it means without knowing the story of the crucifixion as told in the Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? In another part, they've pierced my hands and feet. They've cast lots for my garments. A thousand years before the crucifixion, those words were written. They would have made no sense to the people that read that psalm. They probably puzzled over them for generations until some of them stood on that hill and watched that psalm come to life in front of them. So it's true. Sometimes the things that are said in the Old Testament aren't completely clear unless they're clarified in the New Testament. But I can say with confidence, heaven exists. Hell exists. Not because I say so, not because I believe it, but because God said so. And God said it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So this brings me to my second point, the eternity of heaven and hell. Just as there are those who don't believe in the existence of the resurrection, there are some that deny that heaven and hell are eternal. Although, to be honest, I'm only going to talk about the eternity of hell, because I really haven't found very many arguments against the eternity of heaven. That seems to be a very popular idea amongst those who believe in heaven and hell. Everybody likes the idea of an eternal heaven, not so much an eternal hell. Some of these people who believe that hell is not eternal think of hell as kind of a spiritual rehab center. They think that those who do not go to heaven are going to go to hell for a period of time where they're going to be rehabilitated, where they'll be cleansed, where they'll be purified, and then they'll be allowed to go to heaven. Others think that hell is kind of like a spiritual prison. Those who are condemned are going to be sent to hell, and when their punishment is complete, they'll be done. They'll be obliterated. Their souls will cease to exist. They'll be annihilated. You might wonder, how do people believe that? Well, again, some of these people claim it's because both the Hebrew and the Greek word that we normally translate as eternal can have other meanings. And that's true. For example, the Hebrew word that is used to describe the eternal God, whose kingdom is eternal and who will reign eternally, that same word that's used throughout the Old Testament is also used in a verse like Deuteronomy 15 and 17. In Deuteronomy 15 and 17, is talking about a man who's a slave, and he's due to be set free, but he agrees to continue serving his master. And that verse says that that man shall be your slave forever. Well, obviously, it's not talking about eternity. It's talking about the span of that man's life. In the same way, in the New Testament, in Romans 16 and 26, there's a Greek word used to describe the eternal God. Well, the same exact Greek word is also used in verse 25 of the same chapter. And there, the New American Standard Bible translates it as long ages. I think the King James Version translated it as since the beginning of time. Certainly a long period of time, but not eternity. And so, these people who cling to that will say that verses that talk about eternal punishment or eternal fire or an eternal hell are the result of a mistake in translation. They should really be talking about a long-lasting punishment or fire for an age. And it's because that they fail to understand that the meaning of words is determined by the context in which they're used. If I'm sitting in a traffic light and I'm in a hurry to get home, and I look at my watch, and I look at the red light, and I say, this is taking forever. Well, you understand I'm not talking about eternity. It's just taking longer than I want it to. And when I moved to Alabama, somebody said, how long do you plan on living here? My response was, forever. Well, they didn't think that I meant that I was going to live in Alabama eternally. They understood that I plan to live here for the rest of my life. But if I tell you that I want to go to heaven and live forever with God, well, now you understand the context. You understand now I'm talking about eternity. Because in every case in the Old and the New Testament, when those words are used referring to God or spiritual things, they always mean eternity. They always mean eternal. Because God is eternal. So I would submit to you that most people who don't believe in eternal hell really don't think that way because they think there's some mistake in translation. Most people that think that way because they don't like the idea. They don't want there to be an eternal hell. It's an unpleasant thought that hell is eternal. I don't like it, therefore it can't be true. Now, I don't know if you know anybody like that, but you do know somebody that used to think like that, because that's the way I used to think. When I was 15 years old, and yes, at one point in time I was 15. When I was 15 years old, I was the smartest person on earth, and I knew for a fact that there was no such thing as a God. And at some point after I turned 16, I realized, well, there might be a God, it just can't be proven. And then I turned 17, and at some point, I accepted that there was a God, but my problem was he was still the God of my imagination. He was God the way I wanted God to be. It wasn't for 17 more years, when I turned 34, that I finally accepted that God is the God of the Bible. And it took me 4 more years. I was 38 years old before I was baptized. But you know what? Even after I was baptized, I didn't really believe that hell could be eternal. I didn't understand how a kind, loving, and forgiving God could allow people to suffer in hell for eternity. And when I went to the Bible and asked the question, I was just like the Sadducees. I didn't go looking for the truth. I went looking for answers that would justify what I already believed. because I convinced myself that hell couldn't be eternal. Well, one day, and I can't tell you when this was, I wish I could, I was reading the book of Job. And for 37 chapters, I read about what happened to Job and Job's response, the questions Job asked, the things that Job said, the things that were said to Job by his so-called friends and his wife. But it wasn't until chapter 38 that I began to read God's response to Job. Beginning in verse 1, it said, "Then the Lord answered Job from out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" And I thought about that. How could Job answer that question? Job didn't exist when the foundations of the earth were laid. Job's father didn't exist. Nobody Job knew existed. The first man didn't exist. So almost immediately, I turned back to the book of Genesis. And oh, by the way, Job wouldn't even have had the book of Genesis, more than likely, because most people think that Job lived before the day of Moses, so he would have had none of the scriptures. He probably knew that God had created him, but he probably didn't know much more beyond that. But I have all the Old Testament, so I went to the book of Genesis, and I read, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." I had read those verses I can't tell you how many times before. But it never really dawned on me or never really impressed me as much as it did that day. Because I started thinking, those are the first three verses of the book of Genesis. I don't understand any of them. And when I say that, it doesn't mean that I don't understand the words, because the words are clear. I don't understand how God created the heavens and the earth. I just know that he did. But I couldn't tell anybody how that happened. I can't even imagine how that happened. I can't even imagine that the intelligence, the knowledge, the power, the strength that allowed God to create the heavens and the earth. You know, a while back, I was one of the fellows responsible for opening and closing the building before services. And I counted one day, I don't know why, I just did. Came in the building, unlocked it, and I flicked 21 light switches to illuminate the inside of this building. Although if David Hunt were here, he would tell you there's really 22, because I always forgot the switch right outside those doors. But 21 switches just to illuminate this little building. And even then, I wasn't really illuminating it. I'm just allowing electricity to pass to the light bulb. And to be honest, I can't even tell you how that works. God illuminated all of creation just by saying the words, "Let there be light." It's beyond my comprehension. And here I am. I'm so smart that I tell God that when he says that hell is eternal, that he's wrong. See, Job didn't do that. Job asked questions. God didn't punish Job for asking those questions. God asked Job some questions back to make Job think and learn, but God wasn't even angry at Job. God had every reason to be angry at me. Because I didn't just question what God said, I rejected it. I said, no, God, you're wrong. Hell can't be eternal. How incredibly arrogant is that in me? Well, God is eternal. Heaven's eternal. And hell is eternal too. And when I say hell is eternal, it's not because I like the idea. Because I don't. As much as I believe the words in the Bible, I don't like the idea of an eternal hell. And it's not because I understand it. Because although I've heard many sermons on the subject of hell, I still can't say that I truly understand why hell is eternal. But I know that hell is eternal because God has said that it's so. Maybe someday I'll have a better understanding. But until then, I'm going to believe the words that God has given to me. And my actions are going to reflect the words that God has given to me. So this brings me to my third point, the essence of heaven and hell. And when I say essence, I mean, what are heaven and hell really like? What is it that makes heaven heaven and hell hell? And it might sound like a silly question because we all know that they're pretty much opposite things. Well, hell is described in the book of Matthew as a fiery furnace, an eternal fire, a place of everlasting or eternal punishment. But do you know what words are used most often to describe hell in the Bible? More than any other? In the same verse where hell is called the outer darkness, Matthew 8 and 12, the verse ends with, "And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used 7 times to describe hell. 6 times in the book of Matthew and 1 in the book of Luke. And it's a phrase that Jesus uses to describe a place of absolute anguish. A place where there will be crying. And it will be crying not just because of physical pain, because hell is a place of physical punishment. It is crying because of the complete sense of hopelessness. A complete sense of helplessness. I want you to take just a second, and I want you to remember or imagine the worst day of your life, the worst moment, the worst hour of your life. Maybe it was when somebody that you loved died, a parent, a spouse, or even worse yet, a child. Maybe it was when someone that you trusted betrayed you. Or you found out that someone you loved was terminally ill. Maybe it was when somebody that was supposed to love you forever said they didn't love you at all. Maybe it was the day that your family was torn apart by divorce. Maybe it was the day that you did something for which you felt so much shame that you wished that you didn't even exist. I don't know what the worst moment in your life is. I know what mine was. I can still remember it. I was a full-grown man, and I cried like a little boy. And at that moment, I felt absolutely hopeless. And I felt absolutely helpless. But the next day, the sun came up. And over time, the pain that I felt that day subsided. Things got better. I had hope again. And I had people around me to help me. But what if the sun didn't come up? What if there wasn't a next day? What if the pain, the anguish that I felt, never diminished? What if it just kept going on and on and on? That's the part of hell that scares me the most. Because that's something, or in some ways, that's what hell's going to be like. For those who go to hell, it is going to be the worst day of their life. And it is going to be a day that is never going to end. They are going to feel hopeless because there will be no hope. They are going to feel helpless because there will be no help. The sun is not going to rise because it is the outer darkness, and it is going to be one long eternal night. And to me, that's absolutely terrifying. But what about heaven? We have more descriptions of heaven, mostly in the prophets and in the book of Revelation. Heaven is described as a place of great beauty, a place of vast size, a place where the things that we consider precious on earth, like gold and jewels, are as common as dirt and stones. But I don't know for a fact whether that language is figurative or literal. Is heaven really going to look exactly like that, or are those the words that God used to convey something that I can't imagine? I don't know. But there's something I can tell you about heaven. There will be no weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah 25 and 8 says, "And he will swallow up death forever. And he will wipe the tears away from every face." That idea is repeated again in Revelation 7 and 17. And then in Revelation 21 and 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from every face. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Think about this life. Think about if you could just eliminate from this life everything that has ever made you or anyone else cry. I mean, there still might be burdens and challenges and work and things that have to be done. But if you could just eliminate the things that have made you cry during your life, think how wonderful even this life would be without those things in it. A minute ago, I asked you to think about or imagine the worst day of your life. Now think about the best day. Maybe it was a day that someone you respected or loved told you how proud they were of you because of some achievement. Maybe it was the day that somebody said, "I love you too." Maybe it was the day someone said, "I do." Maybe Maybe it was the day your child was born or baptized, or the day you were baptized, or the day that everything just seemed to go right. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, when I was a little boy, I remember being outside in the summertime playing. And after the sun went down, at some point, Mom would call and tell me that it was time to come in. And I didn't want to go in because I did not want that day to end. Well, I can't tell you exactly what heaven's going to be like. But I will tell you this. Heaven is going to be the best day of your life. Better than anything you can imagine. And it's never going to end. Because the best day of your life is going to be one long, eternal day. Well, I know I've talked a lot about hell and heaven this morning, probably for too long. But I do want to say one thing. This is not a sermon, was not a sermon about hell. And this is not a book about hell, even though there are people in the world who try to portray it that way, full of fire and brimstone and evil thoughts. In Luke 2, when the angel appeared before the shepherds, he didn't say, "Hey, I've come to bring you a warning from the Almighty God about a place called hell." Because men are capable of getting to hell all on their own. Something in our nature. What the angel said was, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Good tidings, good news, the gospel, because it is good news. Because God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, and God has made it so easy to go to heaven. Despite what the world tries to say or the pictures they try to paint, becoming a Christian is not hard. There may be challenges in being a Christian and living as a Christian, but becoming a Christian is not hard. And so I don't know if there's anybody out here who's not a Christian. But if you're not, and you've heard and understood the gospel, the good news, it's time for you to step up and do your part. It's time for you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's time for you to publicly confess that. It's time for you to repent and turn away from a life of sin. It's time for you to be baptized and wash away your sins. It's time for you to arise from baptism and walk in the light of God's word as part of God's family. And if you're already a member of the church and you've strayed from the family, it's time for you to ask for God's forgiveness and to come forward and let us pray with you. If there's anything that we can do for you at this time, anything at all, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing?